Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. This will be part three of the sermon titled, Why Christian Suffering? Why Christian Suffering, part three. And again, on this third and final one, I'll be reading from another article. And it's unusual for me to do this way, just use an article in and of itself for a sermon. But I've done it on all three of these because they're all three very good articles written many years ago. And they're not readily available today to the general public or even to many of God's people. So I wanted to read these because they are very beneficial, especially this third one, which is my favorite, one of my favorite all-time articles. But I wanted to do this to help us all because of the trials and tests that many of us are going through and will continue to go through, as has been brought out recently. We're going to continue to go through them. When you overcome one, or one gets behind you, you be prepared, because there's going to be another one, and sometimes more than one. But also, this time of year tends to be kind of gloomy and dark. And of course, we're in the season now, approaching the king of all pagan holidays, being Christmas. And so it gets to be a little dark and gloomy out here in the world and around us. And so also, this is that long stretch during the winter, one of the longest stretches between holy days, between the Feast of Tabernacles and then the coming spring holy days. And we do need encouragement during this time of year because our spiritual batteries tend to run low. We get charged up real well at the Feast of Tabernacles, but then it doesn't take but a month or two, and you know, those spiritual batteries get kind of weak. So we all need to be spiritually recharged. So I just wanted to use these three little short sermons to help encourage us all at this time, and give us ammunition, each and every one of us ammunition, so to speak, if I can use that word, to fight with, to endure, and to be able to confront these trials and tests, and in the right way, and to benefit from them spiritually. So this third one comes from an article, one of my favorite all-time ones, from 1970. It's entitled Lessons from the Master Potter. Lessons from the Master Potter. I remember I mentioned back in part two that I would be covering this potter and clay analogy. And there's a lot to learn here, and it's just so beautiful and beneficial, and I hope it will help us all. The leading paragraph here, the introduction paragraph, says, "Life is full of trials, tests, and temptations, all intended to be the means of building beautiful, godlike character in man. Isaiah, Elihu, and Paul all used the analogy of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah was advised to go to the potter's house to learn how God works with men to mold them in his spiritual image. In this article, these important principles are clearly explained." Many of you have experienced or are experiencing severe trials and tests. See, that's true today, isn't it, brother? Unfortunately, some buckle under the pressure instead of learning the vital lessons that these trials are intended to teach us, lessons which are absolutely essential for a growing son of God. See, or daughter, son of God. We all want to endure and conquer trials and temptations, but in order to do so, you must understand why your Creator designed your life to be a seemingly unending multiplicity of problems. I love that term, because that is what we face today, a seemingly unending multiplicity of problems. This first subtitle here is called God's Great Design. Sir Winston Churchill, speaking before the U.S. Senate in Washington on December 26, 1941, said, "He must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we have the honor to be faithful servants." Unquote. What is the great purpose and design which God Almighty is working out here below on this good earth? Those in God's church are the privileged few who really know precisely what that purpose is, and that is that God is reproducing himself. See? God is reproducing himself. Man was designed to be born into the divine family. But man was created as a mere clay model, a weak, transient, fallible creature who must be molded into the proper spiritual shape so that he can eventually become a member of God's family. Next subtitle, The Potter and the Clay. The prophet Isaiah understood man was merely a clay model to be formed and fashioned by the hand of his creator. He says in Isaiah 64, verse 8, O Lord, thou art our father, and we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. The apostle Paul uses the same imagery or symbolism of the potter and the clay in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. God compares himself to the master potter, and all mankind is likened to the clay. It says in Job 33, verse 6, I also am formed out of the clay, said Job's friend Elihu. Yes, man is made out of clay. See, we really are. We are just the clay model. Pause some reading, because Mr. Armstrong said that many times. We're just a, how many times? Over and over, he said, we're just a temporary chemical existence. See, we're made of the, of course, the Bible says we're made of the dust of the earth, and our body is 90% water. So what does dirt and our dust and water make? It makes mud, doesn't it, or clay. So that's really what we are. So continue reading. Yes, man is made out of clay. We are just the clay model which God created for the specific purpose of molding into the image of his perfect character. Next subtitle, The Potter's Amazing Wheel. A few years ago, I had the interesting experience of seeing a potter at work with a potter's wheel near Luxor, Egypt. It was truly fascinating to watch the skillful Egyptian potter at work. He would take a lump of moist clay and put it upon his potter's wheel, which he kept turning with his foot. Within only a matter of seconds, the lump of clay would, as if by a miracle, quickly take the shape of a cup, a jug, an earthen pot, or a vessel of some sort. The old Egyptian potter kept some water within easy reach and would, from time to time, put a little more water on the lump of clay to make it more malleable. Millenniums ago, the prophet Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter's house in order to learn a similar lesson. That's in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And then it says, Then I went down, says Jeremiah, to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Eternal? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. See, that's in Jeremiah 18, verses 3 through 6. It's interesting to note that a potter has to keep the lump of clay on dead center of his potter's wheel. Otherwise, the lump of clay will begin to wobble, and this will cause the vessel to have an uneven or irregular shape instead of being perfectly round. Pause from reading. Well, there's another analogy that I could slip in here at this time about being dead center, or being right dead center as far as God's ways are concerned, or his truth and doctrine. Because if we're not dead center on God's truth and way of life, then we will wobble spiritually. And today, look what has happened to God's church as a whole. Literally thousands and thousands and thousands of God's people are off track. They have wobbled off of that potter's wheel, and they're off track. They're not being molded into that type of character anymore. They've lost their way, see? So, let me continue reading. So it is with the master potter and us. He has to keep us on dead center of his way. See? That's a lot of his way. See, that way of life. Or we will begin to wobble and develop spiritual irregularities. Isn't that interesting analogy? Spiritual irregularities. We see a lot of that today. Or imperfect, marred spiritual character. God must continually nudge us or shove us back to dead center as we continually veer to the right or to the left. And we do. See, if God isn't there in our lives to nudge us, we will veer continually, it says, to the left and to the right. It would seem like it wouldn't be so, but it is. Continue reading. Before we can really understand the marvelous lessons to be learned from the potter and the clay illustration given by Isaiah, we need to examine briefly some of the important, interesting, and valuable steps in making actual pottery. This will enable you to see just how great the great master potter deals with you, his clay model. There are seven vital steps. This is the next subtitle. There are seven important steps in pottery making. So we're talking about physical pottery here now for this for the moment. First, let us briefly examine these seven steps. Then we shall draw the crucial spiritual analogy, how God actually develops spiritual character within the lives of the clay models with whom he is directly dealing. So what I'm going to do now is go through these seven points on physical clay and making pottery. Then we'll go and address how they apply to the seven spiritual steps of how God is molding us as clay, spiritual clay. First, number one, the master potter must first select the type of clay which he wants to use in making a specific piece of pottery. There are many types and colors of clays, each with its own particular advantages. Number two, the potter then lets this clay age or weather or ferment until it stinks. S-T-I-N-K-S. He lets it ferment until it stinks and is therefore ready for use. Number three, next, the potter wedges or kneads or beats or treads upon or pummels the clay to remove lumps, air bubbles, and etc. to make it more pliable. Number four, the potter is then ready to begin actually shaping and forming the clay into whatever shape or design he has chosen. Throughout this process, it is necessary to add water or oil to keep the clay malleable. Number five, once the potter has shaped the clay, he then puts it into a furnace or kiln where it is heated until it reaches its maturing point. This initial baking or firing in the furnace permanently sets or hardens the vessel in its desired form so that it can never be altered. Number six, after the first firing of the clay model, it is removed from the fire and then let to cool and decorated and finally glazed over. This newly glazed pottery is then given a second firing to bake these decorations onto the clay model. There is a parenthetical statement here. There are often several decorations and firings before the pottery vessel reaches its ultimate perfection of beauty. The final decorative work may include fine gold, silver, or other beautiful and precious metals arrayed in artistic patterns. Number seven, finally, the potter is ready to judge his work. If the clay model hasn't cracked, exploded, or become marred in some way during these firings, it is at last ready to be used in whatever manner the designer and creator may decide. Okay, now the next subtitle is The Crucial Analogy. Now let us understand the spiritual application of these seven vital steps in pottery making. We will thus acquire a much deeper comprehension of exactly how the great master potter deals with us mortal clay models. First, number one. First, God must choose us, choosing the clay, see? Just as the potter chooses the type and color of clay which he will use, so God chooses the individuals which he will use. Different kinds of clays obviously have different properties. Some are more malleable than others. Some are better for one type of work and some are for another. Likewise, with different human beings, the potter must decide which color and type of clay he will use before he begins his work. By looking at the illustration of the potter and the clay, we first learn, draw the parallel, that God must always choose us. We never choose him. See, there are people, pause for meeting, there are people that ask me, how do I join your church? Well, you don't join God's church. God calls us into his church. See, that's how God works. We don't operate. God's church is not like a worldly church where you can just go and join it. That's not the way God's true church is. He chooses us. So he calls us. Continue reading. Let me see. I've got to find my place here. Okay, we never choose him any more than the clay chooses the potter who will shape and mold it. Christ said to his own disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." That's John 15, verse 16. He also told the disciples, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's John 6:44 and 65. Mr. Armstrong used to thunder that out over and over. Continue reading. The Bible clearly shows that it is God who calls and chooses us, not we who chooses him. And he quotes here from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, which says, "The Eternal is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Certainly, no one can say that it is God's will that all mankind must hear and receive the truth during this age. See, not this age, because God's only calling a few now. The rest will come later. Many have never heard the name of Christ, have never seen a Bible, and don't have a ghost of a chance to be converted and receive true salvation during this life. That's because God is not calling everyone yet. There's a time sequence for all mankind. The first fruits first, and then and after Christ's return, then it will be open to all mankind. Continue reading. Notice how God predestined or proposed certain things even before Esau and Jacob were born. For the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, which is Rebekah, and to the elder Esau, shall serve the younger, which is Jacob. That's quoted from Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Paul then goes on to show that it is God who decides what he will do with his creatures, the clay models he has created. So then it is not of him, this is from verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. That's from verse 16. Finally, Paul asks this question, has not the potter, which is God, had not the potter power over the clay, which is mankind, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? See, verse 21. All right, God has chosen you. But why? Why has God chosen you? Many in God's church often ask this question, why has God chosen me? What have I done? The answer is not what you have done, but what you will do, because you have been chosen for a specific purpose. See, God has chosen you, brethren, for a specific purpose. Our God does not choose at random. Our God does not play roulette. You have been called and chosen for a particular level of responsibility and some very specific jobs in God's work today, in God's government tomorrow, and in God's family for all eternity. See, Brett, pause from reading. Remember that, every one of you who are going through trials and tests. Remember that. Let me read this paragraph again. The answer is not what you have done, but what you will do, because you have been chosen for a specific purpose. Our God does not choose at random. Our God does not play roulette. You have been called and chosen for a particular level of responsibility and some very specific jobs in God's work today, in God's government tomorrow, and in God's family for all eternity. Okay, the second point, or the second step number two, our stinking sins. See, where the clay has to ferment and weather till a point of stinks. Well, this second point, spiritual analogy, is our stinking sins. After the potter selects the clay he wishes to use, he must then let the clay weather or age or ferment or sour, and it often literally stinks. Aging the clay, that is, keeping it moist in a container for several months, makes it better to work with. Don't worry if your clay begins to smell bad. That's really a good sign. This is a physical part here, analogy. Sometimes inoculating a fresh batch of clay with some of an old batch promotes the growth of bacteria and so helps the plasticity. That comes from the Complete Book of Pottery Making by John B. Kinney. This is a quote from that book. Continue on. Also notice now how Bernard Leach describes this same important aging process in the book, a potter's book. A clay is improved by long storage. It gains in plasticity. Its decomposition continues. It changes color and may even begin to stink. I've been told of old potters who speak of such matured, sour clay with the quiet impressiveness of epicures discussing vintage wines. The author then states, the storage of plastic clay over long periods increases its plasticity by combining the water more intimately with the clay, and also by continuing the process of decomposition, whereby the pure clay content is increased. Some clays alter their color and give off a bad smell. Unquote. It is commonly known among potters that clay, which matures, which has literally come to stink, is more malleable than unmatured clay. What lessons are we to draw from this? Simply this. God cannot really begin to deal with us, cannot begin to convert or change us and bring us to the place of true repentance until we have come to stink in our own eyes. See, we have to come to literally stink in our own eyes. Many scriptures show that our sins are a continuous stench in the nostrils of God. In Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 8, it says, "But we are all as unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags." And of course, the literal translation of that means menstrual rags. So it really puts it in a very interesting perspective there, deep perspective. But continue, it says, "But it is impossible for the carnal mind to see itself as it really is. Therefore, God cannot begin to use us until we come to see ourselves as we really are. Self-centered sinners, wholly antagonistic to God's law, and deceitful above all things. Until we come to see that we have sinned grievously against the great God of heaven and acknowledge that we are stinking and foul in his sight, then we can't possibly even begin to repent and approach God." Christ summed it up. He said, "For I am not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners." In other words, he didn't come to call the righteous or those who thought they were righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That's Matthew 9, verse 13. The most difficult human being to bring to true repentance was Job, because he thought he was pretty good in God's sight. Notice Job's self-righteous attitude. He says in Job 10, verse 7, Thou knowest that I'm not wicked. He said that to God. Thou, God, you know that I'm not wicked. It was difficult for God to get Job to see that he stank, that he was entirely wretched in the eyes of his Creator. Why? Because Job was righteous in his own eyes. See, that's in Job 32, verse 1. And that's the worst type of righteousness in your own eyes, self-righteousness. Continue reading. But eventually, God really did get through. Job was finally whittled down to size. Then Job repented, and he said, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's in Job 42, verse 6. So he did finally come to true repentance. Many, many today profess to be true Christians, but are still wallowing around in their own self-righteousness. God cannot really begin to shape and mold beautiful spiritual character in such individuals, not until they come to see that their whole being is rotten and stinking in their Creator's eyes. Okay, so that's point number two, coming to that point of stink. Number three, the third step. Why beat clay or wedge the clay? Why beat the clay? Before the clay is ready for use, it must be beaten and pummeled, bashed around a bit to help remove any air pockets and also to break up the hard lumps in the clay. This makes the clay more plastic and consequently more easily shaped. What is the significance of this wedging of the clay? God has to rebuke and chasten us. He has to subject us to some tough and unpleasant circumstances before we will really repent. This is precisely what God did with self-righteous Job. God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's physical possessions and to destroy the lives of all of his children. He then let Satan afflict Job with grievous boils from head to foot, all to pummel Job, to bring him to his senses, to bring him to real repentance. This is in chapter 1 and 2 of Job. Job was finally beaten and buffeted about so much through his trials that all the wind of vanity, in other words, air pockets, and self-righteousness, or the hard lumps, were knocked out of him, literally knocked out. Then he could wholeheartedly repent in sackcloth and ashes. Just as a potter cannot properly work clay which hasn't been thoroughly wedged, which means, you know, beaten or pummeled to break up the hard lumps and to expel the air bubbles, so God cannot properly work with us until we repent of our self-righteous hardness of heart and our wind of vanity, both of which puff us up and can prevent us from yielding to God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Wedging or beating the clay can be done in many different methods, by beating or pummeling, kneading, slamming the clay against a special table or benchtop, repeatedly cutting it in half by using a taut wire, treading heavily on it with the feet, as the potter treadeth the clay, it says in Isaiah 41, verse 25. Similarly, God has many ways to chasten and correct us, but he never chooses the ones we want. Isn't that the truth? He always seems to find our most sensitive nerve. Good lesson. Point number four, or step number four, molding the pottery. Once the potter has gotten the lumps and bubbles out, he is ready to start molding and shaping his clay into the form which he desires. But there's still a problem. The clay is not supple and consequently cannot be properly molded. The solution is basic. The potter must add the right amount of water, and sometimes oil is used instead of water, to make the clay more plastic. Once God has beaten our hardness of heart out of us and knocked us, or some of our vanity out of us, or knocked some of our vanity out of us, then we must receive the living waters, which is God's Holy Spirit, in order to be properly molded by God's law. No one can truly obey God, can truly yield to Him, unless and until he has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But when anybody really thirsts for God's Spirit, he will give it to him, God says. That's in Isaiah 55, verse 1. So when we really thirst for that Spirit, God will give it to us. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly, or innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." It says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." That's John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Just as the potter must add sufficient water to the clay to make it completely pliable and malleable, so must the master potter add the gift of the living waters, the gift of his priceless Holy Spirit, before we can truly become pliable and yielded in his hands. See? Without the addition of water to the clay, it will not be malleable enough to be continually molded in the hands of the potter. Likewise, without the addition of the spiritual water of God's Holy Spirit to our minds, we could never be yielded enough to be continually shaped in the hands of our Creator, the Master Potter. I'll pause from reading there because I'll also add that the Bible also says, and I may go there later if I have time, that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So we have to obey God first. That's the first prerequisite before, you know, after being baptized. That those who continually obey God, that means obey His laws and judgments and statutes, His way of life, then you will receive more of that Spirit. Continue reading. The Apostle Paul told the Christians at Rome, "Yield yourselves unto God." See, yield yourself. That's Romans 6, verse 13. We are to yield ourselves completely to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's in Romans 12, verse 1. Okay, step number 5, the fifth step, plunged into the fire. After the potter has molded his vessel and has let it dry out thoroughly, he then puts his unbaked piece of pottery into a fiery furnace, or kiln, where it must be heated very slowly at first so it won't explode, to a very high temperature before it will become sufficiently baked to attain its maximum hardness. If it is fired at too high a temperature, it will warp. On the other hand, if it is fired at too low a temperature, the pottery will be soft and will not attain its maximum maturity or density or hardness. The master potter has ways of testing to find out the proper firing range or the proper temperature at which a particular type of clay should be fired. There is an amazingly close parallel here between the human potter and the master potter. When God allows us to be put through trials, remember, God tempts no man. It's in James 1, verse 13. He's not tempting us, but he puts us through tests. He has to know just how high the heat should be turned on. That's why the scripture says he will not put anything on you more than what you can handle. See? Continue reading. If God doesn't allow us to be subjected to enough trials and tests, we get spiritually flabby. See, that was in a previous message. spiritually flabby and never develop the hard, firm character which is absolutely required for sonship in God's family. Interesting. On the other hand, if he were to let us be tried by such a big temptation that we couldn't cope with it, then it would destroy us beyond redemption. So God, as the all-wise master potter, knows the precise degree to which each true child of his can be subjected. See, he knows, friends and brethren, and he watches over us very carefully to make sure that these trials and tests we receive are neither too light nor too severe. Just as it is most essential that a clay vessel be put through the fiery test of a furnace, so it is equally necessary that a Christian have his share of temptations, trials, and tests. See, it is necessary, brethren. Without these, we would never develop such strength of character, or much strength of character. But God has solemnly promised not to let our trials and temptations overpower us if we continue to really rely upon Him in faithful obedience. Peter understood and wrote about the severe temptations and trials which would befall upon God's people. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, through it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ." Well, that was mentioned in the previous article. I notice you'll probably notice that there are many scriptures in here that are repeated, but the thing is, with these three different articles and three different messages, they're approaching the same subject from different angles and different views, and I'm doing that for a reason, to help us get a deeper understanding of how to deal with Christian suffering and these trials and tests we have. Continue reading. "But some actually get mad at God for forgetting His responsibilities." Do you believe that? I hope we've never done that. "Some actually get mad at God for forgetting His responsibilities and allowing a severe trial to besiege them. What these misguided people don't realize is that God, like a wise potter, has deliberately allowed His clay models to be put into the fire for a very good purpose. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try or test you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Again, that's 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, which we've read before, but it's very appropriate here. James, the brother of Christ, writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, understood the need for Christians to be prepared to be plunged into the fiery kiln to become perfected, if God so willed. Notice his admonition. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," see, or trials. It means the same thing, temptations or trials. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." That's James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. James explains that temptations are actually a blessing, because when they are resisted, eternal character is built. "Blessed is the man," it says in verse 12, "blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." See, that's what this is all leading to, brethren. The crown of life, which the Eternal has promised to them that love Him. "A wise master potter will not permit his furnace or kiln to become too hot when firing his pieces of pottery, for he knows this would ruin them beyond repair. He therefore carefully watches and controls the fire to make sure that just the right temperature is maintained at all times. He would not think of going away and leaving his pottery in the fire. So it is with God. He carefully watches over every believer," see, every one of us, brethren, "over every true Christian to make certain that he isn't tempted beyond his capacity, making sure his fiery trial doesn't become too much for him to bear. God has faithfully promised, 'I will never leave you or forsake you,'" Hebrews 13, verse 5. Notice how this is explained by Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, which we've covered before, but it's appropriate here, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be able to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Step number six, finishing touches, decorating the clay. After the clay has been baked in a furnace to give it its permanent shape, strength, and hardness, it is removed from the kiln and decorated, after which it is glazed over. Then what happens? Back into the fire. Back into the furnace it goes, so that the decorative work and the glazing can be baked onto the surface of the vessel. This constitutes the second firing. What should we learn from this decorating or glazing and second firing? God often puts finishing touches into our character, polishing different aspects of His perfect character within us through allowing additional fiery trials of various types. Don't forget this, brethren. Let me pause from here. Don't ever forget this. when you go through trial after trial after trial after trial, and sometimes you become weary, think about what God is saying. Remember this analogy of the master potter and us being the clay. God often puts finishing touches into our character, polishing different aspects of his perfect character within us through allowing additional fiery trials of different types, or various types. It is, remember, through trials and temptations that the most beautiful facets of our character are developed. Now, even after a piece of pottery has been fired twice, it often has further stunning decorations applied, perhaps fine, pure gold or silver metals. Then, after these exquisite finishing touches are added to the nearly finished vessel, it must go back into the furnace. See? So back into the fire, this beautifully decorated piece of pottery goes for the third, and in most cases, final firing. Not always, but sometimes it's the final. So it is with God and his children. We sometimes think we have had enough, that we've gone through enough fiery trials, but God in his infinite wisdom may feel otherwise. See, God knows better than we do. He made us, see? And he's trying to make us into his character. Don't forget, he's reproducing himself. See, he's not reproducing us, he's reproducing himself in us. Continue, it says, he may realize that still more beautiful God-like facets of character need to be added. If we are to have the exquisite, indescribably stunning character that is made in the image of the perfect, holy, and glorious God, our great master potter. Step number 7, final step, at last, a work of art, judging the pottery. The potter is now ready to judge his work. The piece of pottery has withstood 3 or more firings. The master potter can now survey his work, and he will judge it very critically. Has it stood up to the test? Has it come through all of the firings? A hard, strong, beautiful creation? Something the potter can truly be proud of? Or has it cracked, exploded, or sagged, or drooped, flaked, or become warped somewhere along the line? Likewise, at the end of our life, our master potter will judge us extremely critically to see how we have come through all of our trials, and he will reward us accordingly. See, we're under judgment now, brethren. We're being tested. We're under judgment now. So God is allowing these trials, and as we get closer to the end, those trials are going to intensify. It's like I touched on in the other message the other day. They're going to intensify because we're going through that kiln, that firing process. So finally, this final subtitle is Rejoice, Especially in Your Trials. So take courage. If God has permitted you to be sorely tried, perhaps repeatedly, then that's the surest sign. See, this is a profound statement right here. I underlined it earlier in red. If God has permitted you to be sorely tried, perhaps repeatedly, like with most of us, then that's the surest sign that your Creator knows that you've got it in you to endure to the end. Now, what an encouragement statement that is in this time of trial for many of us, and it will be as time goes on. If God has permitted you to be sorely tried, perhaps repeatedly, then that's the surest sign that your Creator knows you've got it in you to endure to the end. And that's also the surest sign that the ruler of the entire universe is working out some higher purpose in your life. Because it is only by means of severe test and rigorous trials that God can develop his character in you and will consequently give you a greater reward in his kingdom if you come through. Christ has solemnly promised that those who hold steadfast till the very end, those who endure all their fiery trials, will definitely make it. He says in Matthew 24, verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. See, we haven't made it to the end yet. We're in that enduring process. Think of that, though. When a potter finishes his work, he only has a beautiful piece of pottery. But when the master potter finishes his work with you, he will have a literal son of God. See, a God being in the family of God. Only the overcomers will receive the fantastic blessings of great rewards, rulership, and service in the kingdom of God. You can see that in Revelation chapters 2 and 11, 20, let me see, chapter 3. Continue on, it says, the great master potter has promised that those who endure their fiery trials will inherit What? Everything. Those must the great Master Potter has promised that those who endure their fiery trials will inherit everything. And then he quotes here, finally, from Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcomes, that means sins, trials, tests, temptations, this is Jesus Christ speaking here, Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcomes, that's all these trials and tests, shall inherit all things, not just some things, all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a fantastic future to look forward to. Well, that's the end of this article. End of reading this article. But I thought it was one of the most beautiful and well-written articles that I've read probably in the history of God's church in many years. Maybe not the best, but it's definitely in the top several, because of the analogy it shows what God is literally doing with us, and we are in his hands, brethren. We are in his hands if we just understand that. When we go through these trials and tests, always keep this in mind. Go back and review these three short messages that I've given on this subject. But notice what it says in Revelation chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 3. And this was addressed to the Philadelphia era, but it still applies to us for holding to that Philadelphia standard, even though we're in the Laodicean era. It says in verse 10 of Revelation 3, because you have, Chris is Christ speaking, because you have kept my command to what? To get lazy and flabby spiritually? No, to persevere. See, to persevere or endure, or to strive. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. See, the hour. That's going to be, we think we have tribulations now and trials. We've got a time of great tribulation coming upon this whole earth soon. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come on who? The whole world. See, that's the great tribulation, to test those who dwell on the earth. So like I've said many times, we have a choice of being corrected now or corrected in the great tribulation. But what I wanted to try to do through these three short sermons is just to help give us some ammunition to help endure these trials that we're going through, and more are coming. Notice verse 11, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. Well, if we have to hold fast to something, the implication there that it wasn't going to be easy to do, because it says, let no man take your crown. So Christ knew at the end of the Philadelphia era, and as the Laodicean era came, which it did, and beginning later in 1986, that after Mr. Armstrong died, that men would be coming along trying to take the crowns from God's people, and many of those crowns are being thrown away because God's people have refused to follow that command. He gave the last command he gave to the Philadelphia era, to hold fast to what you have, brethren, so no man will take your crown. But today, many of God's people are not doing that, and they're becoming spiritually flabby, as it says, or they're wobbling. They're not being held dead center on that Master Potter's will, and they're beginning to become warped. See, spiritually warped, and I've covered that in many sermons before. But notice verse 12. Christ says, he who overcomes, that was addressed in this article, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So that overcomes, he who overcomes, that means to overcome, like it was just mentioned in this article, trials and tests and tribulations, persecutions, we have to overcome. So that means the Christian life is not going to be easy, does it? Notice in verse 21, this is speaking to the Laodicean era. Here we are at the end of this era, or approaching the end of this era. He says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, see, not to him who coasts to the end, but we have to overcome. That means we have to strive, fight, tooth and nail if we have to, and even violently in the right way. To overcome, I will, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's what we have to do, brethren. And finally, if you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 1, because there's some good encouragement in here that I want to close with. This will be a relatively short message too, 45, 46 minutes or so, 48, whatever it comes to. But hopefully the three short messages together will help give a well-rounded picture and some encouragement to all of us, to every one of us at this time and in the future. But Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So that's what we do fellowship in, that true gospel, that true way of life that was revealed to us. Notice verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, brethren, be confident in this, please. He, this is the great God, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he, the great God who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. So God is the master potter and we are the clay. And guess what? He's going to complete that work. We got to do our part. We have to endure these trials. We have to overcome, as Christ says there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We have to overcome so that we will be molded into that character that God wants us to be in, that bride. That bride is to be a bride of Jesus Christ without spot or blemish. And when it comes to that time, that bride will be without spot and blemish. So hopefully we'll be able to go through these fiery trials that we're enduring and we'll continue to endure. And we'll have a little more ammunition now to endure these trials. And the end result is there in verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will, not maybe, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So brethren, I hope this has been helpful to all of us, including me. And until next time then, do take care. I love you all.